In Galatians chapter 5, we're told why we're saved. At least one of the reasons why we're saved. It says in Galatians chapter 5 that we're saved for freedom. It says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. But listen to this. But faith working through love." Faith works love. "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view. But if there is one who is disturbing you, he will bear his judgment, whoever he is. But I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still persecuted? Then the stumbling block of the cross has been abolished." Notice what he says here in verse 11. He says that if he was preaching some sort of works-based righteousness, the cross of Christ would be made to no effect. Keep that in mind for later. In verse 12, he says, "I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves." This begs to be explained. The Greek word for circumcision is peritame, which means to cut around. This Greek word is katatame, which means to cut off. That's just what it means. He's saying they should go the whole nine yards. "You were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, in the statement, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' But if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desires against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, if circumcision as an outward act means anything, your cross doesn't. If we approach you by means of our works, we cannot, the word says, we cannot cling only to your cross. Lord, I pray this morning that you would give us clarity as we see that there are certain deeds of the flesh and certain fruit of the Spirit. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to show these things in our lives for our own assurance, for our own blessing, but to never let that performance cloud our vision as to how we indeed stand before you. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. And I pray, Lord, that you would, by your mercy, teach us not to trust in our works, to be saved, not to trust in our works in order to be saved, and not to trust in our works after we're saved, but to wholly lean on Jesus' name. Lord, if there's someone here this morning who struggles with whether or not they know you at all, whether or not they are Christians, I pray, Lord, that you would, by the end of our time in preaching your word, that you would bring them to an understanding of your gospel. And by your Spirit, that you would move them to respond, so that they may leave here knowing that they know that they know you. Not only to their great comfort, but to the praise of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Imagine someone for me. Imagine if you're a woman, let's say. Imagine a woman. If you're a man, imagine a man who's wrestling with the question, am I or am I not saved? Imagine for me, if you would, someone who's struggling to know that they know the Lord. Someone who's struggling to know not only how to get into heaven, not only what they must do to be saved, but to know that they themselves are in a walk with Christ. Imagine that person struggling to know whether or not, if he were to die today, he would stand before the holy God of the universe forgiven or damned. Imagine that person with me. And for some of us, it may not be hard to imagine. It may be. How do we know that we know the Lord? How do we know that we're saved? Well, this man then goes to church, or this woman. And he asks all his fellow believers, how do I know that I'm saved? And here are some of the answers that he would get. Answer number one, you prayed that prayer. Don't worry about it. They'll say this, did you ever walk the aisle? Did you ever pray the prayer? Did you ever become a member? Did you ever whatever? You did that. Forget about it. You're safe. The problem is that this man knows that in the Bible it says certain scandalous things. Things like this. Matthew 7:23 says that many will come to him and say, did we not perform miracles in your name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. This man knows that the Bible says things like this, that in James 2, faith without works is dead. He knows that what I did doesn't save me if it has no effect on what I am now. He knows that there is a chance that he is self-deceived. How does he know whether he's genuinely saved? How does he obey 2 Corinthians 13:5 that tells us to test ourselves to see if we're of the faith? And somebody says to him, did you pray that prayer? And what does he then do? Well, just to be sure, I'm going to say it again and again and again. And after a while, his faith is a lack of faith. When I first came to know the Lord, I prayed the sinner's prayer about 100 times, just to make sure I said it right. I would say it every night, just in case. Lord, please forgive me for my sins. Accept me by the shed blood of your Son. And I know that God is infinitely more gracious and patient than I would be, but after a while you can't help but think, well, you did that already. How do you know that you're saved? Well, one way is to say, did you ever pray that prayer? The problem is many don't remember when they did. And you're not saved by praying a prayer anyway. You're saved by believing in Christ. So let me ask you this. Those of you, and we've heard this a lot in membership interviews, and I totally get it. People come in and say, you know, I know I believe in Christ. I know I've received him, but I don't remember when. How many of you, don't show your hands because you might embarrass yourselves, but how many of you specifically remember sitting down in your chair this morning? I mean, it's in your brain. This is when I sat down. Some of you probably don't. But that doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is, are you in a chair now? We used to have a Bible study early Friday mornings, me and some friends, and I was just an innocent bystander. I wasn't leading this. But it was early. It was like 6 or something in the morning. Notice I said, or something. That's how my brain works early. And I remember I'd wake up at like 5:49, and I said, I got to get there by 6, or if it was 6:35, you know, 6:19 or whatever. And there were some Fridays where I would be sitting there talking about the Word of God without any recollection of how I got there. Because I was so half asleep, right? Driving, it's amazing I didn't kill somebody. 7 or 8 cups of coffee later, I'm the perky, lovable pastor you see before you. Did I ever stop the discussion on the Bible and say, friends, how do I know I'm here? They would have said, well, don't you remember driving here? No, I don't remember driving here, but I know I did. Well, how do you know that you did? Why? Because I'm here, right? How do you know that you're saved? Well, instead of saying, looking into your past and saying, how do I know I did that work to be saved? Maybe the best question, indeed, the best question is this. What do you do with the gospel of God today, right now? Do you believe it? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. Well, the same Christian goes back next Sunday, and he can't remember when he prayed the prayer, but he's okay with it now. And so he talks to another one of his friends, and he says, how do you know that you're saved? And his friend said, look at your works. Are you obeying? Are you obedient? If you're obedient, you're saved. After all, James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. Are your works good? Then you're good. What if you're not? Or how about this? What if your works are not? Or even worse, what if you're like every other person in the room and you have a mixed bag in terms of your works? You have some good things you do, and if you bank on those, glory. You have some bad things you do or think, and if you bank on those, it's going to get real hot real fast. So which ones? Is this the real me? Ah. Or is this the real me? Barbecue. Where do we go to find out if we're really saved? Our past? Not necessarily. Our works? Unfortunately, that's not the best place to go, at least at first. And here's why. Real faith works, but fake faith can work too. And so if you look at your life and you say, I'm so holy, well, you may have all the works in the world and still not be saved. So where do we go first? I want to share with you some of a sermon from Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my favorite dead preachers. He was preaching on John 1, and I'm doing a lot of work now in the book of John in preparation for the fall. And I came across this. I thought it was awesome, mainly because it says what I already thought, and so pray for me. It says this, you can spend a lot of time of your time with the refinements very often. When you call in the expert and he points out the cause of the problem, you find that it is something simple, fundamental, and primary. You just feel utterly ashamed of yourself because you did not think of it. Have you ever been in a situation where the answer is right in front of you, but you look everywhere else? One time in college, I couldn't get my key out of the ignition. And I couldn't get it out. I pulled, I tugged, I twisted, could not get the key out of the ignition. I don't want to tell you how long I was there trying, but you could have taken a nap. Finally, somebody I knew pulled up beside me, and I said, hey, you got to help me. I can't get the key out of the ignition. And he says, well, is it in park? I go, yeah. And it wasn't. Sometimes the answer is just right in front of you, and you miss it. Lloyd-Jones goes on to say this, don't start with your feelings. You may have to examine them, but don't start with them. I've known people who spend years trying to work up some feeling when their trouble was that they really did not know what they believed. The fault lay in their beliefs. He says, don't even start with an examination of your life in terms of looking at the fruit of the Spirit. That's a very good thing to do. The presence of the fruit of the Spirit is a form of assurance. John expounds all that. He says, but you don't start with the tests such as those, because if the foundation is not right, they will avail you nothing. So you end up with the whole question of the testimony of the Spirit, and don't begin with it. So what is it that you begin with? I love this. He says this, you must begin with this person, the Lord Jesus Christ, and your whole relationship to him. We're going to say that a little bit differently. How do you know that you know the Lord? How do you know that you are saved? You start with the gospel. Not with your works, not with your experiences, not with your feelings. Do you receive the gospel? All of this has been introduction. And my time starts now. Turn with me, please, to Galatians chapter 3. If you're anything like me, your church background has been somewhat mixed. Early on in the Christian life, I was taught to diagnose whether or not I was saved based on my performance. One of the influential pastors of my early Christian life would say things like this, if you struggle with the same sin 3 weeks in a row, you are not a Christian. To which internally I replied, then I've never known one, and one has never existed. We come to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. How do we grow? Because how we grow determines whether or not we're assured of our salvation. I don't know about you, but I was part of a great bait and switch. Started going to a local Baptist church in my hometown. And every week, just as you are, God accepts you just as you are. He wants you just as you are. And then I came just as I am. And they prayed that prayer with me. Praise God. And then they lifted their head and said, now let's get to work. And I remember thinking, well, how do I grow? And the response was, do this, do this, do this, do this, work, 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 and work. Are we sanctified? That's the technical term. Do we grow by work or by faith? Let me put it a little bit differently. Is spiritual growth something that I do or something that God does? Answer, yes. Philippians 2:12-13 says this, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And some of you are thinking, see, we have to work it out ourselves. But the next verse says this, because it's God who is at work in you, listen, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. Your desire to honor him comes from him. Your ability to honor him comes from him. He does it. You do it. Do it. Our spiritual growth is something God does, but it also requires effort on our part. It's one of the great mysteries of the Christian life. Because we would love to just sit there and be zapped holy. But God doesn't do it that way. And some of us would love to come up with a very disciplined plan. God doesn't do it that way. God does it the way God does it. The first thing we'll talk about this morning in our official time is that fruitfulness is fueled by faith. Our spiritual growth, first of all, must be motivated by faith. Look with me in verse 1 of Galatians chapter 3. In a very unseeker-sensitive way, Paul starts this chapter by saying this, O morons. Well, he doesn't quite say that, but he says, oh, ignorant Galatians, oh, fools. Literally, the word here is not moron, which means to be stupid. Here is the Greek word anaetoi, which means mindless, which is a little nicer, I guess. Oh, you mindless Galatians, why are they mindless? Well, he's going to tell us. He goes on to say this, who has bewitched you? That's not a good word. To be bewitched is not a good thing. Classic TV show aside, right? To be bewitched means to be deceived by the devil and his demons. Paul says this, why are you so unthinking and why are you under the devil's spell? Well, what were they doing? Let's look. He goes on to say this, in front of your eyes, Christ was written beforehand, having been crucified. Why would he say this? He says this because what they were doing was ignorant, demonic, and nullifying to the cross of Christ. What they were doing took wisdom and threw it in the trash, took the Spirit of God and set him to the side, and took the cross of Christ and explained it away. What on earth were they doing? Well, this is what they were doing. They wanted to come to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith. And then after they were saved, somebody said this, you better get circumcised. You better start following the law. You better start following what? The rules. How many times have you heard something like this in a Christian church much like ours? Just as I am without one plea. And then you pray and they go, we don't drink. We don't smoke. We don't go to movies. We don't dance. We don't wear, you know, shirts that are you know, wild colors. We don't like anything funny. We only laugh on Tuesdays, whatever, right? We don't play cards. It's like you come to Christ by grace, but now you live by law? Paul says that's demonic, stupid, and nullifying to the cross of Christ. Think about that. Some strong terms. And I don't know about you, but I'll be honest about myself. I am by nature a rebel, a nonconformist. And when I'm in an environment that says, don't drink, don't dance, don't go to movies, all I want to do is dance down the center aisle of a movie theater with a beer in each hand. That's my nature, and it's not a good nature, but not everything that's natural is good, right? The point is, if you come to Christ by faith, you must live in Christ by faith. Amen. That means it is a relationship with someone you adore so much that the things of this world grow strangely dim. Notice what he goes on to say. In this text, this is all I want to learn from you. From works of the law, did you receive the Spirit or by a hearing of faith? He says this, were you saved by works or by grace? And they're going to say by grace. They know the gospel. He says, thus you're ignorant. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being completed in the flesh? You see what he's saying? He's saying, if rules don't save you, rules can't grow you, why are you messing around with all these rules? Now, by the way, do I think rules are good and necessary? Absolutely. A few years ago, Outback Steakhouse's famous slogan was, no rules, just right. That's a recipe for a pretty nasty steak, right? I want some rules, like if you drop it on the floor, you throw it away, right? That's a rule I can live with. Right? No mayonnaise on my plate. That's a rule I can live with. So, rules are not bad as long as they're kept in check. And our lives are led by grace and not by works. Friends, Paul goes on to say that Abraham is an example of this walk of faith. He goes on to say this. In verse 4, he
He says, did you suffer these things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Did the Spirit work miracles among you? Did he produce in you powers and miracles from the law or from the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham, and he quotes now, believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. We talked about this in previous weeks. We stand before God because Jesus is righteous, and when we believe in Jesus, his righteousness is put on our account. That's how we're saved. That's how we're sanctified. That's how we grow, by constantly putting our eyes on Jesus. Not by coming a long list of do's and don'ts, but by growing in our appreciation for and devotion to the risen Christ who was crucified to secure our spot. He goes on to use Abraham as an example. He says, therefore, know that the ones who are of faith, these are the sons of Abraham. These are. Said, like the scriptures saw beforehand, that from faith, the Gentiles would be justified or righteous. God preached the gospel ahead of time to Abraham, saying, in you all the Gentiles will be blessed. So that it's by faith that they will be blessed together with faithful Abraham. You see his point? Abraham believed and was saved. It's the same with us. Believe and be saved. Not believe and then keep up a certain level of performance and be saved. The way one pastor said it, he says, God takes care of the down payment. We have to keep up the monthly installments. That is blasphemy. Whatever it is, it's not the gospel. Whatever it is, it damns, it does not save. We are saved by grace through faith before, as we come to faith, and after we come to faith. Let's talk then about the danger of legalism. I'll shout out a couple of verses, and I'll have you look those up later in the interest of time. We already read Galatians 5:1, where it says this, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. So we are not allowed, it says, do not, or no longer be enslaved again. Here's a good rule for you. Don't accept the rules of men. That's a rule. I remember one time, to become a member of a church we were attending, we had to agree not to go to the movies. And we never, ever became members. Why? Because I wanted to respect their rules, but I knew I would never obey them. And I won't. Colossians 2:20-23 is very useful to us in this regard. Let's look at, if you want to, Colossians 2:20-23. Let's start with verse 20 of Colossians 2. It says this. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refers to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? Now, why do people do that? I'll tell you why, keeping your finger here. They do that because they think if you submit to their rules, you will be more religious, more holy, more Christian. Well, let's look at verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body. Look at this. But are of no value against fleshly indulgence. You guys ever heard of Lent? You know what the day before Lent is? It's Mardi Gras. You know what Mardi Gras means? Fat Tuesday. What do you do on Fat Tuesday? You stuff yourself with all the things you're giving up
during Lent. So what does Lent lead to? It leads to overindulgence. And then when you're done with Lent, what do? You stick your face in a bucket full of chocolate sauce, or whatever it is you gave up, and you... Rules don't make you holy. If they did, Christianity would be easy. But it's not. And legalism, this idea that we grow by works, that we please God by what we don't do, or what we do, legalism is toxic to your soul. Why? Because it teaches you to think highly of yourself. And without fail, whatever rule you create, you will judge others by. Well, we don't dance. We don't. Well, what does that say about people who do? That they're somewhat less holy. Do I believe Christians shouldn't dance? No. Some Christians shouldn't dance. I shouldn't dance, perhaps. That's why I play the bass, so my moves are covered. And you just think, oh, it's a rhythmic thing. No, it's me trying to dance. They say that dancing leads to other things, and it does. Hypocrisy and spiritual death. For those who judge you for doing it. So dance if you want to. Even leave your friends behind. The next thing I want to talk about somewhat briefly is the other side of this coin. If any of you got that, I award you 1,000 points. Because you're no friend of mine. Okay, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Here's the other side of it. Some people say, well, hey, we're saved by grace through faith. We're sanctified by grace through faith. So it doesn't matter what I do. Well, no, that's not exactly right either. James tells us that there is an amount of effort required in growing in Christ. Without that effort, we show ourselves to not really have faith in the first place. Now, before we go any further, we're all aware, most of us are aware of what this text will say. Faith without works is dead. That's true. The Bible says it. But works can be dead without faith, too. And if we start with our works, we begin then to judge ourselves based on our performance, and we miss the point of James chapter 2. James chapter 2 is this: if your faith is right, it'll make a difference in your life. If it doesn't, there's something wrong with your faith. There's something wrong with your belief. In verse 14 of James chapter 2, it says this: what good is it, my brothers, if a certain one says he has faith, notice, he says he has faith, but he doesn't have works? Can that faith save him? Greek scholars, you'll notice in verse 14 here that in Greek it's he pistis, the faith. This article here is what we call the anaphoric use of the article. It's hearkening back to what he just said. So what he's literally saying here is, can that faith, that is the faith that produces nothing, save? Answer, no. Look what he goes on to say. If a brother or sister comes up to you naked and lacking food, and someone said to him, go in peace, be warm and be fed. What good is that? Let me ask you a question. Let's say you get mugged between your car to the opening of the middle school here where we have church. Let's say you get mugged and they take your clothes and they take your money. And you come in wearing just like something that barely covers you. And you walk up to me and you say, Dom, I got mugged. They took everything and all I have. The only thing, they took everything off me, and all that I had was this string bikini that I kept in my trunk. And I said, we'll talk about that later. That's weird. That's all I have.
and I don't have any food, I haven't eaten, and I don't have any clothes, and all I need is like $25 to just run to the store and grab something to cover me and maybe something to eat. And I go like this: be warm, be fed. And I walk away. What would you think about me? Either one, I'm nuts, too late, you already do. Or two, that I really don't care, right? Because if I cared, I would have reached in and said, here. Or I would have found a way to do it if I didn't have my wallet on me. Or I myself would say, why don't you go hide out in the bathroom and I'll go get you something. What's your size? So you don't have to face the person behind the counter, right? What I do will determine to you what I really think. That's the point of James. The point of James is not, you better do it or else you go to hell. The point of James is, if you really believe the gospel, your works will change as a natural result. Verse 17, it says, thus, even this faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. The point here is not works save, it is what kind of faith saves. And then he uses Abraham in a direct opposite way that Paul did. Because now he uses Abraham and saying, look, Abraham's faith resulted in the fact that he was willing to sacrifice his son if need be. They're both saying the same thing. Faith saves. Paul's point is works don't have to be added externally. James' point is works will be added naturally. Two sides of the same coin. We don't have enough time or else I would dive into that much more in a much more close way. So there's a danger of legalism. There's also a danger of license. When you get a chance later, read Romans 6. Romans 6, I love the flow of thought here. Is my mic on? Can I do this? It's not working. Okay, good. See, at least I asked this time. I'll stand right here. Let me ask you a question. Does God forgive all the sins you commit? If you're a believer, shout it out. It's okay. Yes, okay? Does God get glory in showing his grace by forgiving you? Yes, okay? So the more you sin, the more God forgives you, the more grace he receives. You're starting to get a little nervous, but yes, that is the case. The more he forgives, the more his glory is shown. So let me ask you this. Should we sin on purpose so that God forgives us, so that he is glorified, so we help God out by sinning? Answer, no. And that's Romans 6 in a nutshell. I don't have time. Read it later. That's what it means, okay? Let's end this mercifully by asking a couple of questions. What should I do when in my Christian life I feel unmotivated? What should I do? Because the devil's going to whisper in my ear and say, Don, real Christians are motivated. What's your problem? What do I do? I'll tell you what to do. Preach the gospel to yourself. And say this: Jesus died for you. He takes care of your sin. And if that doesn't motivate you, preach it again. And if that doesn't move you, preach it again. You cannot stand still when you think about the death of Christ on your behalf. So what should I do when I fail? Here's the answer. Preach the gospel to yourself. And you say, oh, I blew it. God doesn't love me anymore. You say to yourself, what? God so loved the world, he gave his son for you. And if he gave his son, will he not also with him freely give us all things? We fail. God doesn't. His gospel is good news because your life is bad news sometimes. That's okay. What should I do when I doubt? Here's the answer. Are you ready? Preach the gospel to yourself. G. Campbell Morgan, a famous preacher from a long time ago, started getting a lot of books about higher criticism of the Bible. Is it reliable? And one time he decided, you know what, I'm going to lock all human books away. He locked it in a cabinet, and he says, I'm just going to spend time with the Bible until I figure out whether it's believable or not. And he did. Bring the truth back to your mind when you doubt. So what should we do when we feel pretty good about ourselves? When we start to feel like we're really going in this Christianity thing? Here's the answer. You ready for it? Preach the gospel to yourself. If you feel good after preaching your infinite sinfulness to yourself, you're just weird. Nothing in our hands we bring, simply to the cross we cling. When I feel too high, that brings me down. When I feel too low, that brings me up. When I'm happy about my works, it humbles me. When I'm sad about my lack of works, it motivates me. It is the gospel. That's the point of all of this. Let's get back to our friend before we close. He comes into this church and he's struggling. How do I know whether I'm saved or not? And he comes up to you. And he says, brother in Christ, how do I know if I am saved? And here's the answer. You ready for it? He says, preach the gospel to yourself. If you believe it, cling to it, and all of your worries will fade. Let's pray and ask God to do that very thing. Dear Heavenly Father, nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. And if anyone's here this morning who has wondered, have I done enough? Give them the answer. No, they haven't. Your grace is made perfect in their weakness, though. If someone's here this morning and they're wondering whether they made a decision years ago, remind them that they can make a decision now. And who cares whether they're really saved and just recommitting, or if they were never saved in the first place, as long as now they come to you. Would you motivate them to just say in their hearts, God, you have my life. I believe you. Please receive me. Lord, if there's anyone here to whom all this is just like a foreign language, pray that in coming weeks you would help me to be clearer, but more important than any of that, I pray that by your Holy Spirit you would drive truth to the hearts. In Jesus' name.